Continue this morning our series from Genesis 1 to 11, and we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 3 under the title of Did God Say? If you would turn with me in that, it must be the second or third page of the Bibles in the chairs in the seats. As you know, we began this series on Genesis 1 to 11 with a type of lecture sermon that laid the basis of our approach to these chapters. A lecture which was very helpful, perhaps a little over dogmatic at one or two points, but extremely helpful in looking at this as a general basis. And I hope that if you've only just joined us on the series, that you'll go back and get the tapes of the earlier part of the series. Because we're not intending to deal with some of the so-called problem aspects within the actual preaching, as some of these were dealt with in that introductory lecture. We come this morning to the fall. And we want to begin this morning by making it quite clear that here in the ministry of this church, we believe in the historicity of the fall of man and the historicity of the first human pair. How that first human pair came to be is another matter. Whether God gradually brought this to the point where he breathed into a frame already there, and made this in the image of God, or whether it was a special creation, is something over which Christians will go on discussing and will be often helped by our scientific friends. But the historicity of the first human pair is fundamental within the Christian faith and within the biblical revelation. And I want to make that quite clear before we begin to look at some of the themes within this passage. Yet it is often a passage that people find difficult. Strangely enough, as things happen in life, my younger son came home from school on Friday afternoon this week and said, "The chaplain has told us that this is all made-up stories and that the serpents couldn't speak, so it's all made up later on. It's just a sort of parable fairy story type of thing. What do you think, Dad?" Well, as I've been wrestling with it all the week, he wrote the outline of my sermon in his reply to the chaplain. So, very useful, working together. But whatever we may think about the setting of this particular drama, and there is much to learn from it, there's no doubt that the issue at stake here in this passage is the issue of obedience to the will and word of God. And this makes Genesis 3 absolutely and utterly relevant to 1977. As relevant as anything else in this world. Relevant in two ways. Firstly, in the pattern by which this disobedience was wrought. And secondly, in the effects of that disobedience throughout all time upon creation and upon man himself. Now, we're concerned this morning in these first seven verses with the pattern of disobedience, and next Sunday morning we shall continue with the rest of the chapter, which deals, of course, with the great cosmic effects of the fall of man. Now, as we look at verses 1 to 7 this morning, we see not only ourselves, but the satanic processes which can so easily envelop us within our lives. I think there's no doubt in our minds, it's none in my mind, that the picture of the serpent here in verse 1 implies a much bigger enemy. Verse 15 of chapter 3 is a verse that we will be reading again in a few weeks' time in the lessons of carols, in the service of lessons and carols. Because verse 15 of chapter 3 is always seen as a prediction of the battle between Christ and the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," speaking individually of that seed, "Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is always taken as the earliest prediction of the cross of Jesus Christ. And thus, within this very chapter, we have this immediate indication that we're dealing with the enemy of God. And yet, nonetheless, within the created power of God,
which again verse 1 underlines that nothing in creation is outside his power and control. Now, when we come on in Scripture to descriptions of the devil, he has many names, including, of course, the serpent in the book of Revelation, and the dragon, and so on. But there are two main characteristics that come through the Bible about Satan. The first is that he comes at us with forceful attack. We get this, for instance, in 1 Peter 5, where Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. No one apparently expects him to appear looking like a lion, but we know that this is descriptive of his way of attack, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the forceful attack, but the other aspect that runs through Scripture is the aspect of his subtle cunning. So that we get in 2 Corinthians 11, for instance, where there is a contention for the truth of the gospel, the statement that even the devil himself can appear as an angel of light. And we have many such angels of light in our own generation who declare themselves to be prophets of God, but are indeed prophets of the evil one. Or again, in the famous passage in Ephesians 6, where we read of our needing to take the whole armor of God, we are told to take it to withstand, remember, the wiles of the devil. Again, the subtlety and cunning aspect of the devil, which is brought out in that passage. And if you were choosing from all the animals in the world something that was descriptive of subtlety and cunning, would you not pick a serpent? Its quietness, its slowness, its hissing, and then its fatal blow. And I believe that in many ways we should see the serpent as a reminder whenever we see one. I hope we don't see it very often, but whenever we see such things, as a reminder from this passage of Scripture, just as later we are told to take the rainbow, which was already in existence, and see it as a symbol of God's faithfulness, so the serpent is constantly to be a reminder to us of the subtlety of the enemy of God. Now then, let's move on in the passage to see the satanic tactics that are used. And there is a progression here of four or five aspects of Satan's tactics, which I believe are as relevant on this day in 1977 as they were at the time of the fall itself. The first is doubt. If we're wanting to wreck any relationship, then a rumor or a suggestion of unreliability or deception or insincerity can do a tremendous amount of damage, whether it's true or not. And certainly one felt in looking at the rather painful progression of events over Jeremy Thorpe, how ghastly this thing is on this person's reputation. Now, the attack in Genesis 3 begins by shedding doubt. Did God say, verse 1? And the devil begins, as he always does with us, in seeking to shed doubt upon the authority of the Word of God. And let's be clear, this is what the attack is. It's upon God and His Word. For unless we stand upon the authority of the Word of God, we have no foundation at all for assurance of forgiveness or salvation or eternal life. The enemy will always go for the authority of God's Word in our lives. It is the fundamental point. If he can break us there, he's got us on the run. And he immediately turns the tables. Instead of us submitting to the authority of God's Word, we become immediately judges of the Word. Did God say? I remember when I was first ordained in my first curacy, going to a diocesan conference where the bishop of that particular diocese walked down the room. I still can see the picture of him doing it, saying to all these ordinands and all these new clergy, some 50 or 60 of us gathered there, "I think Paul may have been right here." He wasn't even that he thought Paul was wrong. It was just that there was actually an incident where he agreed with Paul. And one shudders at the effects of that sort of thinking. You can almost feel the devil seeking to justify the outlook. Surely a God of love would not deny you something. It often appears morally and spiritually mature to doubt the word of God. It's often put across like that. And then there's a twist to it. Look what he says. Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And it really is a twist. Because let's look at what God actually said in verse 16 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, God's emphasis is on the glory of all that he's given to man. But the devil twists it right round and says, did God say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And so he turns a positive, glorious statement of God into a negative statement. Now, I think we need to learn that in the many attacks upon the authority of the Word of God, misquotation is a very frequent weapon. I remember it being said when I first began to study theology, check every statement. Because so many things are said glibly, easily, in books. Statements about what the Bible is and what the Bible isn't, about the different authorities and backgrounds and authorships of the Bible, they sweep their way through, and if you don't check them, you can believe them. And people will half-quote a verse, or misquote a verse, or manipulate certain Bible verses to try and get across their particular point of view. Always look it up. When a person comes and attacks me, as it were, not, I hope, physically, but attacks me over the Word of God and says, but the Bible says, I say, well, just a minute, let's look at it. And we look at the passage together. I make them open the Bible. If you come at me later on, I should do the same thing. And we shall open the Bible and say, now, just a minute, what you're quoting, is it actually what the Bible says? And then let's see the context in which that particular passage is written. And that often helps us, not always, but it often helps us to clear the point up. The person has got hold of some half-quote or some manipulated quote of the Scriptures. Now, this can so undermine us that it can, in the end, destroy us. The undermining begins because doubt leads on to a deviation. Let's look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, quite correctly, she seeks to put the matter right, but she doesn't put it completely right. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what did she do? First, she minimized the goodness. God's word in verse 16 was to say, you shall eat of any of the trees of the garden. Look, this glorious creation, all for you to enjoy. But the any is dropped from the statement. And did God say in the negative side, you shall not touch it? No, he didn't. She exaggerates the strictness of God as well as minimizes the goodness of God. It's only a small step, but it's a significant step. Because even when falsity is thrown at us, regrettably, something of it sticks. Innuendos do have some effect of getting under our skin. And we would want to say back to Eve, but just look. Look at the trees and the fruit of the garden, the rivers, the task in verse 15 of chapter 2 to till and keep it, the picture in verse 19 of the interrelation of man and animals, and there is just one limitation. Only one limitation in the midst of all the vastness and glory of God's creation. And that is the limitation of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm sure it's probably right to see this as a sacramental, or sacramental in the broadest sense, as Derek Kidner suggests in his helpful commentary on Genesis and the Tyndale series. One perhaps normal tree, set apart as a special sign of love and obedience between God and man, just as we take this evening ordinary bread and wine and set them apart as symbolic of a special relationship between God and man within his fellowship. That out of all the riches around in this story, only one limitation is set. But when man begins to deviate from God, he cannot be limited in any way. But how easily, just to pause a moment on this passage, how easily we can magnify the so-called strictness or restrictions of God and minimize the goodness of God. How easily we can turn into self-pity, to take something that happens to us in our lives and to go on from that to say, why should this happen to me? And gradually the thing gets into the center of the picture and gets magnified out of all perspective and out of all proportion. And all the vastness of God's goodness yields its way into the background somewhere. And the devil's got us on the run. The third thing that happens in the course here is denial. Verse 4. You shall not die. It's a straight denial of the word of God. And this goes on, in a sense, with the whole idea that this is not a true statement. God says you will die. The devil says this is entirely inaccurate. And how this appeals to human reason. It's often said that the Englishman's religion is the idea that whatever happens, it'll all be right in the end. And that is basically the philosophy of not just the English religion, but of humanity in general. The idea that many people now have is that judgment or condemnation or hell, or separation from God, is something utterly obnoxious to enlightened human beings, and thus we must dispense with this doctrine, eliminate it from the Bible, or say it's wrong if it occurs in the Bible. Here we've now taken the third step. We've gone a long way now from imposing our authority upon the Word of God, and yet this is a very, very common thing in the Church of God and in humanity in general. And the statement here and the issue here is very much of condemnation or of life, of heaven or of hell, of separation from God or fellowship with him. But again, we find growing within the Church of God many, many people, many who wear a clerical collar and ordained into the Church of England, in large numbers who are utter universalists, who believe that everybody will be saved, and that the separation statements of Scripture, like the broad way and the narrow, one leading to destruction, one leading to life, Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, or John 3:16, that he came to save us from perishing and to give us eternal life, that these statements are to be interpreted in other ways. And I find it horrific that there are so many within the ministry, even of the Church of England, who deny the truth of judgment and of salvation. Little wonder, therefore, that when we come to debate this in the General Synod on Wednesday, there are going to be considerable great guns against the idea of any evangelistic enterprise within this land. Because if you don't believe in the gospel, you don't believe in evangelism. And I hope you'll pray for Wednesday and the debate in the General Synod on evangelism in Church House Westminster. I hope to speak in it. Fourthly, it leads on to disobedience. Indeed, once you've denied the truth of God's word and denied God, therefore, it isn't disobedience. Indeed, the world would say it's maturity. You've grown up. You've thrown away any dependence upon a so-called God, so it's not disobedience. But in God's sight, it is disobedience. It's denying his word and its authority. God gave us so much richly to enjoy. He gave us the opportunity of relationship to him. And if we want to be gods in ourselves, as is the implication of this story, then we need to shake free from the living God, and the relationship with him is broken. Once you have broken it, the possibilities are limitless. There is no check. There is no guideline. There is no direction. Self is the primary motivator. It must be from then on. And we see this in verse 6. Now we have broken the relationship, as it were, or it's being broken. She looks and sees that the fruit is good for food, for the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And the whole motivation is the self. I want it. I will have it. This is what the world today calls freedom, but what the scriptures call, as we saw in John 8, bondage. It's reinterpreting the world on our terms and the standards of life on our terms. Many people cry out today, look at the greed that's being demonstrated, the thoughtlessness in the power strikers or the miners. But why not? What is there to stop people being greedy? Once you've broken any relationship with the living God or submission to the authority of his word, then why not live for self? And blow you, Jack, if you get suffering and trampled down in the rush. That's the philosophy that underlines what is going on in so much of our society. Why shouldn't I? In sex, in dishonesty, in matters of integrity, what is there to stop this happening? When Tommy Docherty was sacked by Manchester United, the world in general said, this is wrong. Why shouldn't a man have freedom to do what he likes in his private life? And all the statements on television and the views of this on television were seeing him defending himself and his wife-to-be, the person he was living with, saying, we shall have a happy life together. But I never saw anybody look at his wife or his family and ask just what was being wrought in that breakup and smash-up of that relationship. But this is the world in which we live, and it's been the same from the fall. It's not just in 1977. Because this is in man in general, and it's in you and me. As we stray or turn from the authority of God's word in our nation, in our church, in our personal lives, disobedience leads finally to disaster. As it does for Adam and Eve here, disaster follows. Instead of liberation and fulfillment, there is shame, confusion, and a twisting of all that is good. And so it is always. Real life is never found by this route. It beckons and beckons and beckons to us that freedom from the word and authority of God is the way to life. And it goes on beckoning us, and we follow it, and it is constantly elusive. For this is the road to death, and not the road to life. And I must apply that to myself personally. Even though I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, my relationship to the Word is something very important indeed. I must apply it within the Christian church, as I've suggested already. Why are so many churches in our land not getting anywhere? I believe there's only one straight answer, because they will not submit to the authority of the Word of God and to His gospel. And why are things in a fix in our country and in the world? Again, I believe it's the reflection on any national life that turns its back upon its heritage, which in this case, in our own country, is a heritage largely based upon the Word of God. So finally, let's just look briefly in our last few moments at the child of God. You believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. I trust you do. I'm talking to you as a Christian. You've come and seen what it means to have turned away from God and in your own life to be someone who sought to break free from the living God. You've come back by His mercy. He's forgiven you through His cross. Now you're a child of God. Let's then meet those 5 points in the other way rapidly. Instead of doubting God's word, I hope one of the great marks of your life and mine is a great faith in the Word of God that comes in trust and expectancy that through this Word given by the Holy Spirit, through His agents of human beings, we have the Word of God, we may meet with God, be challenged by God, and God may guide us and speak to us and build us up in His faith. So the Christian who strays from the discipline of the study of the Word of God is a fool. God calls us to fresh, deepened faith in his word. We may not always be able to explain everything. But let's start from the position not of doubt, you prove it to me, then I'll believe it, but rather faith. And if you can singularly disprove it, then all right. This authority issue is of great importance. I'd like to commend to you that in our tape library, there are four tapes, I think it is, or a series of four talks, perhaps on two tapes, I've forgotten that, on authority. They were given at the School of Christian Studies. Os Guinness gave the first talk, and John Stott gave the next three. I believe the authority issue is so important that we all need to grasp it, and I hope if you haven't thought through the issue of authority, you will borrow or buy those authority tapes and grasp this important issue over which John, where is he, over here, over which John has been such an immense help to us. Secondly, instead of deviation, we need to be centered on God, on Jesus Christ, with worship and love, desiring to know more of him, more of his glory, more of his creation, more of what is good and true and honest and of good report within this marvelous world that he has created. Thirdly, instead of denial, we need to be unafraid to proclaim the issues of eternal life and eternal death, the issues of this chapter, of judgment and salvation. Scripture's whole revelation is stitched onto the backcloth of the truth of judgment and salvation. Fourthly, instead of disobedience, we need to be people who seek to obey the word, submitting ourselves to its authority, not imposing ours upon it. Jesus says in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Words of our Savior. Or again, an obvious quote back, I think, in 1 John 2:16, to Eve seeing with the eyes and so on, where it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Lastly, instead, therefore, of a consequence of disaster, we have the consequence of life. New life by his Spirit, new creation within our beings, growth towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in this way, indeed, our joy will be full. The issue, then, I believe, of this chapter is the issue of obedience and disobedience to the Word of God. And I bid you, as I bid myself, to take this issue freshly to the heart today. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your revelation to us. We thank you that as the second Adam, you did not seek to become as God, but rather the opposite, did not count equality with God something to be held onto, but came into this creation for us and became sin for us upon the cross. We thank you that in contrast to the disobedience of the first Adam, the great mark of your life was obedience to your Father and to the Word. And we pray that you will help us who belong to you by your grace to grow in submission to your authority, the authority of your Word, that we may grow to be more like you, and our lives might be more effectual within this fallen world. For your name's sake, amen.